Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud, the other saw stars. That couplet emphasizes the truth that the world at large may be divided into two views. There are the optimists, people who have bright and positive attitudes, who look forward to the future and who can't wait to catch up with all of the golden opportunities, they view it, that lie just around the corner. And then there are the pessimists. Pessimists cannot imagine why optimists seem so happy and so cheerful and so full of hope. They view the world through dark, grey, tinted glasses, and they see very little out there that warrants real joy. It takes a massive amount to raise any hope within the pessimistic soul, because, you see, the pessimist says that I know that just around every corner is not a golden opportunity, but just more of the same old disappointments, trials, and trouble. The Christmas season is the perfect time to spot these two different personalities, and you'll see them at their best or at their worst, depending, of course, upon your own view. Optimists will get caught up in the spirit of the time, and they will virtually bubble over with excitement. Pessimists, like the old man Scrooge or the Grinch, see nothing whatsoever of interest. In fact, Scrooges and Grinches, the world over, do their best to wring out any joy, to dampen the spirit for everybody else. And these differences are just as obvious at the new year. Optimists approach the new year with anticipation. They can't wait to see what the coming days and the weeks and the months are going to bring. They feel that things are getting better all the time, that they'll take no small delight in pointing out all of the wonderful events that are happening in the world. Look at this, look at that, look at the other. Isn't that tremendous? They will say. The optimist has a positive view of people. He feels it in his heart that people can change, that good can come out of evil, and that a new year will bring about some beneficial changes in himself or herself. It's the optimist who makes and feels he or she will keep New Year's resolutions. The pessimist, on the other hand, views the new year with increasing disgust. He knows, he says, the whole world is slowly sliding down into the miry pit. All the new year does is bring us closer to the edge. The pessimist's view of life and the world situation around is not for the light-hearted. They don't see people in a positive light. They don't really believe that anyone can truly change for the better. They don't make New Year's resolutions. What's the point? Nobody ever keeps them. I have never kept one. I'm not going to make any. You may be aware of a couple of pessimists from popular literature. One, if you had, I suppose, to some degree the privilege, I quite enjoyed Shakespeare's Macbeth at school. In fact, I viewed it as the play that he had written that I most enjoyed. It's probably the most morbid and macabre, but still, it's the one that I really focused upon. The main character in the play, Macbeth, has a rather dim view of human life. At one point he says, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing." Macbeth was not a happy contributor to society. And then there's the writer Samuel Beckett. Beckett does a good job of summing up the thoughts of a pessimist. Beckett's best known for a work entitled Waiting for Godot, in which two tramps wait for a character named Godot, who never comes. Some critics say that Godot represents God and that Beckett in the play is poking fun at all of those who believe in him. But at any rate, pessimism was the backdrop to Beckett's work. He was once asked what he considered to be the highlight of his work, and he answered by saying, "There are no landmarks in my work. We are all adrift. We must invent a world in which to survive, but even this invented world is pervaded by fear and guilt. Our existence is hopeless." That is pessimism. Now, most of us are neither the eternal optimist, nor as dark as the pessimist that we find in Macbeth or Beckett. If the truth be told, most of us kind of waver and oscillate between the two. If we were to look only to the world for clues as to how we should feel, looking at the news, reading the newspapers, getting all of the broadsheets that are coming out, we would definitely feel like a reed that bends backwards and forwards, this way and that. Whatever way the wind blows, we would bend. But true biblical Christianity is not a religion of pessimism. It was not, is not, nor shall it ever be a faith of gloom and doom and despair. Being a Christian means living joyfully with faith and with hope to spare. It means rejecting the pessimism that threatens to come down like a blanket upon us and weigh us down and snuff us out. We peel the blanket off. We throw it away from us with good reason, because our hope does not rest on man, or what man can or what man cannot do. Our hope is not based upon the winds of fate that people say blow across our ever-shrinking planet. I'm glad to say that as we navigate our way through this first month of a new year, there are some truths there that bring us comfort and confidence, that are rays of glorious optimism as we face the future. No matter what happens, these things will not change. They should not dim in their luster. And I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God today as we look at some of these rays of optimism. In 2 Timothy 1, the verse 12, the Apostle Paul declares, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know." And here he's caught sight of one of these optimistic rays. "For I know," he says, "whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." As we go along in this year, meeting the various days, one by one, whatever they throw up to us, the child of God can be certain about the safety of his soul. Michael Faraday, famous scientist, was asked by some of his students as he came close to death, "What are your speculations now?" He immediately replied, "Speculations? I have none. I'm resting on certainties." Then he repeated slowly and deliberately the words that we have just read in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What are we being taught here? Well, the Word of God clearly teaches the perseverance of the saints. Paul is saying, if we put it into a yearly context, he's saying, "I'm starting this year in Christ, I'll end this year in Christ. I'll start the next year in Christ. If I'm preserved upon the earth, I will end the next year in Jesus Christ, and so on, until the day of my departure. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He was talking about the perseverance of the saints. Those who are born of God must and shall persevere. They will continue in the faith of Jesus Christ. We both believe here, as Paul is saying, and we keep on believing. The true believer begins in faith, lives in faith, and dies in faith. True faith never quits. Just as Job 17:9 declares, "The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." So in New Testament language, we return to Matthew 10:20, John 8:31, 1 Corinthians 15:1, Colossians 1:23, Hebrews 3:6-14, and they confirm that those who continue in the faith shall enter into glory, and each true child of God shall continue in the faith. It's a doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. But what about those who come to Christ then? They drift. Those who forsake Christ, never knew Christ. Those who depart from the gospel, never knew the gospel. Those who fall from the doctrine of grace, never had a true experience of grace. Those who fall away were never truly in the way. All true believers shall persevere in grace unto the end. Now, there's no doubt that perseverance requires diligence and effort on our part. But the cause of our perseverance, that we keep going on and on and on in faith, the cause of our perseverance is God's grace, not our diligence or even our belligerence. It is the grace of God working within us that causes us to persevere with diligence. We must hold on to Christ. But it's Christ holding us that causes us to hold him. Not the other way round. You know how John put it when he was discussing love. We love him, he said, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. It's the same with every other emotion and activity that we engage in as believers. And so we hold him because he first held us. For I know, Paul says, whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You're staying in a hotel, you'll see a sign usually round the reception desk that'll say, the management will not be held responsible for the safety of any valuables unless they are placed in the custody of the hotel safe. That hotel safe is good, it's able to keep, but only keep the valuables committed to it. Put into the safe, they're kept secure until the day when they're needed. Dr. Alexander McLaren, Baptist preacher in Manchester last century, said of 2 Timothy 1:12, the picture is a plain enough one. A man has some rich treasure. He is afraid of losing it. He is doubtful of his own power of keeping it. He looks about for some reliable person and trusted hands, and he deposits it there. You and I have a valuable treasure, an immortal soul within us. There's nothing more precious, more valuable than this. We'll never own anything that exceeds this for value. And the only reliable advice that we can give on the issue of our precious soul is to commit that soul into the keeping hands of the Lord. And we will be kept definitely and eternally. This is a comforting thought as we move through this new year. If we commit ourselves to Christ Jesus, he will keep us gloriously safe until the day when he'll take us up to heaven. For I know, Paul trumpets, whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the perseverance of the saints. But a truth that complements this is the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. This book of God, the Bible, teaches us that the perseverance of God's people is the fruit, the result, the product of their preservation in Christ. Why do they hold the way and keep going until the end? Because Christ keeps them in that way. Why do they stay in the faith and keep going until glory? Because Christ keeps them in the faith. Those who are truly born of God will most certainly persevere in faith because we are preserved in Christ by Almighty grace. Not one of God's children shall ever perish. So we believe and we preach both. Perseverance is a believer continuing in faith. Preservation is God keeping his people in faith. Perseverance is a believer holding Christ by the hand of faith. Preservation is Christ holding the believer by the hand of grace. Jesus is our God, our Savior, our guide, our counselor, our friend. He will never, never leave us, nor will he let us quite leave him. Having Christ as our shepherd, all of God's sheep are absolutely secure in his hands. It is not possible for any true believer to perish because we are preserved by the grace of God in Christ. Is this or is it not the teaching of Holy Scripture? The book of God says, Jesus announced in John 10:28-29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we're kept in two hands, the hand of Jesus and clasped by the hand of the Father. And is it not a foolish thought for someone to come along and say, I mean, you're really struggling, you're clutching at straws here, to come and say, ah, but you can jump out yourself. What, you're stronger than God, you can wriggle away? You hold someone else's hand in life, say your child, and you take them across the road. And because of the danger that you know to be coming from passing traffic, you're holding their hand, not loosely, but tight. Can they get away? You'll not let them get away. Well, our hand is weak and puny in comparison to the hand of Jesus, in comparison to the hand of God the Father, and we are enclosed in his hands. Precludes any possibility of us wriggling free, getting away. My little children, Jesus said, 1 John 2:2, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, because that's the objection, but what if we keep on sinning? Well, we're sinners saved by grace, that means we do sin. The blood of Christ cleanses from sin, as 1 John 1:7 tells us. But here, John gives the answer to that argument, if any man sin, what will happen? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He has bled, suffered, and died for our sins. It is a wonderful gospel certainty, a real ray of optimism to know the believer is kept. And on some points you'll find, as you read through the Apostle Paul's writings, that he is magnificently dogmatic. And I admit, I love his forthright dogmatism. How he kneels his colours to the mast, says, this is how it is. This is God's truth. Forget about human negotiation or human tampering. This is what God says. There's a real tonic quality about what Paul writes. And when I can turn to what he says in a day of confusion and contradiction and uncertainty and find him here being tremendously dogmatic, I warm to it. God is able to keep, is he not, those whom he has proved himself able to save. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, as I go through this life and through this year, the storms of life will strain at my cables, will tug at my anchor, but as a believer in Jesus, we will not get adrift, because God can hold us steadfast and sure. Priscilla Owens put it like this, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. How is it? Because it's fastened to the rock, which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. And it's this anchorage that gives Paul his confidence. I know, he says, I am persuaded. How can he be so confident? How can he be so sure? How can he be so dogmatic? His confidence existed not in himself or what he was able to pull off or not pull off. His confidence rested on the greatness of the object of his faith. His faith had as its object, its anchorage, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our being safe and being kept safe through time, through eternity, does not depend on the strength or the weakness of our faith. It depends on the strength of the person in whom that faith rests. The Christian doesn't always know what, doesn't always know when, doesn't always know where, doesn't always know whether, doesn't always know why, but he does know whom. And that is the important thing. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so Paul, as he takes stock of his present position, and as he faces the future, he takes comfort in the fact that no matter what happens to him, this ray of optimism still shines through. I am kept by the power of God. Horatio Spafford suffered two major traumas within a short space of time, round about 1871. The first was the Great Fire of Chicago in October of 1871. It ruined him financially. He had been a wealthy businessman, but the fire wiped out his business. Shortly afterwards, while crossing the Atlantic, all four of Spafford's daughters died in a collision with another ship. Spafford's wife, Anna, survived and sent him a famous telegram, "Saved alone." Several weeks later, as Spafford's own ship passed near the spot where his daughters died, the Holy Spirit inspired the words of what is now a famous hymn. And they speak of the eternal hope that believers have, no matter what pain and grief is poured into their lives on earth. We sang it this morning, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come," and how they did come in his life, "let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." In the midst of his darkness, this truly wonderful ray of optimism shone in the safety of his soul. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul's second optimistic outlook, and don't panic, we'll not be long on the second and third point at all. We'll abbreviate them. But as far as the child of God was concerned, Paul was saying we might be confident coming into a new transition, new time of year, whatever. We can be confident that God's providences are profitable. Romans 8:28, Paul is writing, "And we knew," another ray of optimism shines, "that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose." Now, notice he doesn't say everything that happens is going to work to your happiness. You're going to find pleasure and satisfaction in everything that occurs. That might be a terrific suggestion. It wouldn't be a true one. We all know life is not a pleasure cruise. J.W. Peterson said what he meant when he wrote, and we know what he means, and we agree with what he says. It's not an easy road. We are travelling to heaven, for many are the thorns on the way. It's not a big picnic down in the park. Being a Christian, you don't live a sheltered, cloistered life, far removed from the pains and the pangs that the rest of people feel. In fact, Paul himself, writing to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:26-27, says how, "I have spent plenty of time in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul, we're saying, you've been lower down than we ever have been. You've seen things, endured things. We haven't been called upon to endure. But as Paul looked back over what had happened to him in life, he could say, God has been with me right through it all, never deserting me, always guiding and shaping, organizing, orchestrating all of those providential things to the lasting eternal benefit of my soul. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He realized, and we should as well, that God intended that through all the experiences of joy and sorrow, we should grow closer to Him. And that's why he doesn't claim that everything that happens results in happiness, but rather all things work together for good. By this he means our deepest good. Bernard Gilpin, sentenced to die for his faith during the reign of the infamous Queen Mary Tudor, repeated these words of Romans 8:28 every morning, every evening, during the time of his imprisonment. The jailer and the warder would have been well familiar with what Gilpin was holding on to, and on the way to his execution, Bernard Gilpin fell, broke his leg, was ordered back to the prison, where he moaned in pain, and the jailer turns up, and with a big smirk on his face, he teased him with his own text, and he said, "How come I thought that all things work together for good? Is that not your motto? Is that not your philosophy? Look at you!" "Ah," Bernard Gilpin said confidently, "but it's true, all the same." And sure enough, while he lay, Queen Mary died, Elizabeth ascended the throne, Bernard Gilpin, instead of being executed, was set at liberty. And we know he must have thought as he walked out through the prison gate that day, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to His purpose. Paul says, of course, it doesn't fall out this way for everyone, but only for them that love God. It's one of the benefits of loving God. All things that happen to us are overruled by God to our good. For the moment, we mightn't be able to make head nor tail any sense of what's happening to us. We'll be crying, "Why? Why me, Lord? Why me at this time?" But give God time. Try to hear His voice through the storm. And later, looking back, you'll be able to see how things have mysteriously worked together for good. Everything will one day be seen to fit into God's perfect plan. And so as Paul is looking forward, he catches sight of this glorious ray of optimism. His soul is secure. His providences are profitable. His glorification is guaranteed. We read this morning as a third text, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We knew, Paul says, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is saying, if I should die now, what happens? I'm optimistic about it. I'm happy about it. Because if this earthly house of the tabernacle we're living in were dissolved, hey, we're living in a tabernacle. We have a building of God and house not made with hands to go into, that is eternal in the heavens. If people happen to be living in a part of the world where they're earthquake prone, here's some house that's earthquake proof. It will not be shaken. It's not like the house built upon the sand in Matthew 7. It comes tottering down whenever the rain comes. It endures eternally. Take the Israelites. They wandered about 40 years in the wilderness, brought a tabernacle with them, a tent that they pitched, in which they worshipped God. And when the pillar of cloud and fire moved, They pulled up the stakes, folded up all the materials of the tabernacle, brought them with them, carted them along, only to re-pitch it somewhere else. Wasn't it a wonderful time in their history whenever they got a temple? And in the days of Solomon, built up something substantial. To those who remembered the tabernacle, now saw the temple, I'm sure they were overjoyed. No more wandering, that's what it said. We're here to stay. This is substantial, enduring. Look at it. An old preacher, Mr. Dodd, when he was 63, took a fever that threatened to kill him. But there was a turn for the better. The doctor said to him, now I've hopes of your complete recovery. Mr. Dodd answered, you think you're comforting me by this? But you make my heart sad. It's as if you should tell a man who, after being sorely weather-beaten at sea, had just arrived at the haven, that he must return to the ocean to be tossed again with winds and waves. This old house I'm living in is needing repair. The windows, the shutters, letting in cold air. They tell me I've got to fix it, but I can't find the time for leaving. I've got leaving, just leaving, on my mind. And that's what the child of God is saying. We are marching forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. What about you today? How is it with your soul? Have you got these assurances, these rays of optimism shining through into your life that Paul is able to talk about? Can you say, well, I know that if my earthly house or this tabernacle, this body I'm living in were to be dissolved, if I were to die, I have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Are you going there? Have you the blessed assurance that death is not the end, but rather the entrance into an eternity to be spent in the presence of Jesus, surrounded by blessings? Have you got these great rays of optimism? We've been talking about, is your soul secure? Are your providences profitable? Is your glorification guaranteed? If it is, and I trust and pray it is, then it will be a blessed and spiritually optimistic new year, set of months, right through into the next year and beyond, whatever time God favours us with. No matter what else happens, we'll have glorious rays of optimism. We know, breaking through every cloud.